Oh, great question. Where is it located? Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island. So that's about, what, about an hour and a half, hour and a quarter from here? Something like that. Hour and a half, yeah. Yeah, and it's a nice big facility. Fits about, I don't know, 750, 800 people. Something like that. Yeah. Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be teaching this morning. And today is the 8th day of January, the year of our Lord, 2023. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes today, continuing our study as we go through chapter by chapter. And we'll be in chapter 10. And there are 20 verses in chapter 10, and I hope to get through the first 10 today, but we'll see. We'll just see how it goes. The title of this message, the first verse, I decided not to name it after the first verse because the first verse talks about dead flies or the flies of death. I thought that wouldn't be a very attractive name, so we'll go with the theme that follows that, and that is wisdom and folly in life and work. So Solomon is going to get down to some real basic wisdom. You might call it country wisdom, common sense, horse sense type stuff, wisdom, contrasting wisdom and folly, both in life and on the job at work. Lord God, I pray that you would bless me with your Holy Spirit today to bring forth your teaching and not mine. May this be what you want taught and not any particular hobby horse of mine. Pray, God, that that you would prepare our hearts to receive this teaching today. Also, Lord, several of our people are either sick or traveling today, and we pray for them. We ask you to be with them, preserve them, keep their way, keep their foot from stumbling, keep them away from accidents on the highways. And for those listening today, too, who maybe never darkened the steps of any church before, let alone this church, but they're on YouTube today or Facebook and or our podcast and just listening, I pray for those folks too, that you would bring your word through this teaching today to them and that they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Wisdom and folly in life and at work. You've heard my message last year on Labor Day. It was all about work. I love work. Work just like is just my thing. I get into a groove. I love to work. Working makes me feel valuable and strong and contributing and the other folks joke about I love work too. I could stand and watch work happen all day long. Well, I like to do work because it's fun. If I had nothing else to do, I'd look for a job to do. Look for something to do. And Solomon's going to talk about that this morning. He's also going to talk about how we can be wise or stupid on the job and how we can be wise or stupid in our lives too. And the division between work and life and life and work is not a hard and fast division. If you watch a man in his work, pretty much understand how his life is going. If you watch a man in his life, you have a pretty good guess about how his work is going. In fact, Solomon's going to tell us you can just watch a guy walk down the street, get a pretty good idea whether he's wise or whether he's a fool. If you would rise this morning, I'm going to read from chapter 10 of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to go ahead and read all 20 verses for context, and then we're going to focus on the first 10 this morning. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at the left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for reconciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Lord, we thank you for this wisdom that you bring to us in this book of wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes. We ask you, God, to make us wise in your ways and not to pursue the false wisdom of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. Dead flies. Putrefy. The perfumer's ointment. There's a picture for us. And cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Dead flies. You ever had something precious at home that's sticky? Jelly, bacon grease, sitting next to your stovetop so you can fry those eggs in the morning in bacon grease. Nothing better. Some fly just flies right into that bacon grease. You get up in the morning, you're ready to make breakfast, and you go, man, I can taste that bacon right now. And there's a big old fly right in the middle of it. That grease. If you're picky about those kind of things, I suppose you'd pick out that fly and throw away the grease and start over if you're picky about those kind of things. I can't imagine throwing away a good jar of bacon grease, though. This is a picture of in Jerusalem, there was a whole street called the Perfumer's Street. And the only shopkeepers that could set up their booths on that street were perfumers. And they would sell their ointments, their salves, their sweet-smelling oils. Now, why do you suppose that only perfumers could set up on that street? Because you don't want to set up a perfume shop in the open air, right next to the guy who sells sheep or chickens or manure. It just doesn't make sense. Why is that? Because there's just something pure and delicate about a sweet-smelling aroma of ointment that's made to make you smell good. Remember, this is the Middle East. They don't get to shower every day. Well, they don't even have showers. They haven't even been invented yet. So to smell fresh, you put on a little bit of that ointment. Or to celebrate some event, you might pour some of it over your head and let it dribble down on your hair, and if you're a man, on your beard. But this is a picture of these flies are actually, they're called the flies of death in the Hebrew. Flies of death. They land in the perfumer's ointment and they make it foul. They cause it to give off a foul odor. So it's ruined. It's done for. You can't fix that. You can't pick it out like a fly out of bacon grease. It's done. And the conclusion of that verse, so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. How do we draw this parallel? A person who spent a lifetime building up a reputation for wisdom, a person who is known as a person of honor, that gets respectful greetings, a person who, when you're engaged in business or commerce, people would say about that person, you know what, you can always trust her, you can always trust him. Whatever they say the price of that good should be, that's a fair price. When they charge you for a service, it's a fair price for that service. If you lend them money, they're going to pay it back every single time. But all it takes is one fly to die in the ointment and spoil $1,000 jar of that ointment forever. And all it takes is one indiscretion that becomes known for a person who is respected for wisdom and honor to earn a reputation that stinks like dead flies. Why is that? Why is it that it takes 1,000 good works, small steps through years and years and years to build up a good reputation, and one infraction to tear it down in one day? We've all seen it. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe it was something you did. Maybe it was something you were accused of doing, but you didn't do, and you were innocent. But a little folly, just one indiscretion, can tear it all down. This is actually a follow-up verse to the previous verse in chapter 9, which says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Another paraphrase says, one rotten apple can spoil a barrel full. Or one mistake can undo a great deal of good. There was a bishop in the Middle Ages who wrote this, the wiser or better any man is, so much more cautious ought he to be with all his words and actions. If he means to preserve that credit, that esteem, and that authority in the world which give him great advantages for doing good. For as dead flies, though very small creatures, falling into a pot of ointment, corrupt that precious composition and turn that perfume into a stink, so does a small error or miscarriage blemish him who was highly valued for his discretion and virtue. Seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? And maybe it is, but it's human nature. That you can do and accomplish nothing but goodness and virtue year after year and build up nothing but goodwill and a sterling reputation. And you commit a single indiscretion or sin and it's made famous. You can never put that back in the bottle. It's a shame. In the New Testament, Paul teaches us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, be careful what you let into the church. There's a responsibility that pastors and elders have in a church to make sure that false teaching stays outside the church. Because once it sneaks its way in, it's hard to get it out. I know a pastor who came into a new church that he had just taken on the responsibility for, and there was somebody in the church that was running a little Bible study in their home, and that person was distributing books by a famous teacher. And so a lot of people in the church were going to that Bible study, and those books had false teaching in it. And the pastor had to come against that. It's the pastor's job, though. It's like a shepherd or a rancher. Your job, as you know, we have a dairy goat farm, and we've done other kinds of agriculture in the past. And there's just a truism on a farm. You see a coyote, you shoot him. Sorry. If he's out in the woods, you let him go. If he's in the chicken coop, he's a dead coyote. That's what a pastor needs to do, is you shoot the wolves. Shoot the wolves. Don't let the leaven in. It doesn't take much sneaking into the church. Some things like prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. Other false gospels. Therefore, put away yourselves from this evil person, says Paul. We can also ruin our reputation for good work. We can, just a little small thing in our lives can ruin everything. If we are unobservant or not diligent to do the small thing. Again, going back to an agricultural example, when you we had the power company guys come out to our farm the other day, and they let themselves in the gate and they cut some trees that were in the way of power lines and everything, and then they left. They never shut the gate. What's the rule? You leave the gate how? The way you found it. If it's open, you leave it open. If it's closed, you leave it closed. Fortunately, nothing bad happened out of that. But it could have been that we could have had big livestock losses out on the highway just a quarter mile from the house. It could have been that our livestock could have got out there and caused a car accident. I'm glad we don't raise $25,000 horses. Because if the horse had gotten out on the highway, you'd have a car accident and you'd have a huge financial loss. It just takes one indiscretion. You know, when we hear the word indiscretion, a lot of times we think sexual sin. It's not just that. It's like one slip of attention to detail. You leave a gate open, and it could be financial ruin. It could be great harm that happens. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Proverbs says, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. And I looked on it and received instruction. And then comes the proverb. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond. And your want like an armed man. Just by not getting up in the morning and going to work. There's another principle here, and that is this, in this idea of a little leaven, leavening the whole dough, and a little bit of badness destroying things like a fly in the ointment. In Haggai chapter 2, that's a short little book. You could knock that out in about 10 minutes when you go home today. Got two chapters in it. There's a lot of wisdom in there. Haggai reports, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, and then quote, here's the question to ask, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edges of the garment he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will that food become holy? Interesting theoretical question. Picture this. So this is meat that has been sacrificed to the Lord, to God. It's been sanctified. It's an offering to God. And you can put it in either a bronze pot or a clay pot. It will then later be consumed by the priests. Or you can put it in the fold of a clean cloth. Clean cloth. Does that vessel that you put that sanctified meat in, does that vessel become sanctified? It does. But can that vessel then touch something else and sanctify it? And the answer is no. The priests then answered, and they said no. And so Haggai said, if one who is unclean then, because of a dead body, touches any of these, the food, the oil, the wine, if he's unclean because he's been near a dead body, and he touches any of these things, will it become unclean? And the priest said, yes, it shall become unclean. So then Haggai answered, and he said, so is this people, and so is the nation Israel before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. What Haggai is teaching us there is that we can offer our works, our actions to the Lord. But if those things are carried in an unclean vessel, then the offering is not acceptable to God. What do I mean by an unclean vessel? Insincere. Look on it as a person living a double life. Somebody with a secret sin, a secret life. And going through all the actions. Man, I go to church, I go to Bible study, I do this, I do that, I give money and so on and contribute to this good cause and that good cause. But you got a secret life going on. All that good stuff, the Lord looks on it without regard. He doesn't regard the good things you do in your life because your vessel is unclean. In Ezekiel 3, God warns Ezekiel. He says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning. And picture this. So God speaks to Ezekiel and says, I want you to go to the people and tell them, because they're behaving wickedly, you shall surely die. But then you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand, Ezekiel. Whoa. Okay, I'm not a prophet, and you're not prophets. But is there something there for us too? Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own soul. Let each one of us take from that what we need to. Do you know somebody who's running towards death? Do you know somebody who's on their way to damnation? I believe that this teaching, although it was a word for Ezekiel, I believe that this teaching also is a word for all of us, that we have a responsibility to our family, to our fellow man. You see somebody headed for disaster? If you see somebody stumbling, Proverbs, another verse says, if you see somebody stumbling towards death, oh, hold them back. Hold them back. Warn them. Warn them off. And then your conscience is clear because you warned them. And yeah, it caused some discomfort and it caused maybe some friction in the relationship. But you were faithful and you warned them. And now it's between them and God. And that's what I think the teaching is there in Ezekiel. We need to warn them off. In our family, when we lived in another state before we moved here, there was a family, a great family. We were great friends with them. And we raised our children kind of together, and we had a bunch of children the same ages as each other, and they would come and play at our place, and our kids would go over to their place and play. And one time, the wife's husband was on a business trip, and it was around some time of year when it kind of made sense. And we just invited the wife and all the family over to our house to just stay for, forget if it was like 2 days or maybe 3 days, something like that. And they just came, and like the kids just all played with each other. And so we had house guests. And it was great. It was a great time. But in one conversation, the wife was talking to my wife and me and was saying things and expressed kind of a harsh attitude about her husband, who wasn't there, and was critical of him to us. And I could tell she didn't intend to be malicious about it. It just was spilling out. And Ruth and I were disturbed by that. We finished up that conversation and kind of went about our business, and it was the last day that the family was going to be there. And I went to Ruth and said, I think we should say something. I think we should say something about that. She agreed, and we prayed about it. And so before the family left, we asked the wife of that other family to come just sit down with me and Ruth and have a talk. And so we did. And very gently, we said, you know, you were talking kind of harsh about your husband. It seemed disrespectful. And you're one of our best friends in the world, and we feel like we've earned the right to come to you and talk to you about this. And because if we don't, who's gonna? And she was sort of taken aback and a little bit, you know, kind of winded by that. Said, okay, thank you. And then she gathered up the family a little while later and left. And we forgot all about it, and our lives went on, and our family still met with their family and did a bunch of stuff. And I just put it out of my mind. Well, about 8 years later, and we're both in different states now, we found our family going through their state. And we called them up and said, hey, how about we come and stay with you guys overnight? Oh, yeah, great. We got lots of room. Come on, we'll show you our new place. And we have some new children since you last saw us. And you can meet the kids and everything. And so-and-so is married. This one's married. And we had a new baby here. And yeah, it's super. So we renewed that acquaintance and we stayed with them. And that wife took Ruth and I aside and said, thank you. You saved my marriage. And I said, what are you talking about? Don't you remember years ago you came and talked to me? I said, no. So she had to like describe it. And it starts to go dawn on me. Oh, yeah, that's right. She said, I took what you said to heart. I changed the way that I relate to my husband. It's all better now. It's so good. And I only speak respectfully of him now. And it's because you cared enough to wound me. So thank you. Brothers and sisters, you don't get those kind of responses very often. In my experience, probably 75% of the time, when I bring a correction to somebody, they don't out and out reject it, but they just disappear and you never see them again. Because they're offended. Because they're wounded. Because they think you're wrong. Because they've told themselves some narrative that makes them look good to themselves. And I think, where's the profit in that? Why would I look at my, if I'm going to look in the mirror, why don't I look for the warts and the pimples and the everything? At least then I can fix it, right? But what do you want to fog up the glass on the mirror when you're looking into it so you can't see the imperfections? Your friends who come to you with a correction are being a mirror to you. They love you. They're just holding up the glass to you so that you can see yourself as you really are, because you're too close to yourself to notice a lot of times. And you care enough to not let that person allow a vile imperfection to come into their life like a dead fly that would spoil the sweet-smelling aroma of their life and their witness. By bringing a correction, by bringing a rebuke to somebody, you allow them, you empower them to have the tools to then clean up that thing, to have real, sweet-smelling, beautiful ointment again, so that their life is pleasing to God, and so that they can be successful in their life. This principle goes on into many other places. I'll just mention one about not mixing the sacred and the profane, the holy ointment and the dead fly, the sacred and the profane. Marriage. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. If you get another shot at it, it's in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Second Corinthians 6 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And then Christ goes on to say, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God's watching our steps. He's watching our paths. And he wants us to keep our path pure and our lives pure. Not perfect, but that's the standard. God knows that we're not going to achieve perfection, but he's looking for us as a church and as families to care about each other enough to correct each other when you see something wrong and to receive that correction when it's brought to you. Now, maybe some of you are waiting for the other shoe to drop up here and I'm going to say something or announce something. Nope. I'm bringing this teaching when everything's good. Isn't that cool? Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. See, we're halfway done with the message, and we're only on verse 2. I told you it'd be hard to get through these first 10 verses. This passage, this chapter of Ecclesiastes is so packed with meat. It's just, it was like this in my study this week, too. After a day and a half of working on this message, I was just getting to verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even a fool, when he walks along the way, or even when a fool walks along the way, or he's walking down the road, and he lacks wisdom, he shows everyone that he's a fool. Did you know you can, this is saying you can spot a person, whether they're foolish or wise, just by how they walk down the street. Okay, that's a little extreme, but it's a metaphor, right? What does that mean, walking down the street? It means how they conduct their lives. It means how they go from place A to place B, how they converse with people, talk with people, conduct their business, moving about in life on a daily basis. You can just watch that, not ask them a single question, and discern this is a wise person or this is a foolish person. I find it interesting that a wise man's heart is at his right hand and a foolish man's heart is at the left wing. Okay, so they didn't have the same political spectrum that we have now. However, the right hand has always been associated with wisdom, with goodness, with generosity, with blessing. And the left hand has always been associated with misdirection and with error and with folly. Some of you maybe have studied coats of arms and chivalry and things like that. You know that the Latin for right is, who knows, dexter. And the Latin word for left is sinister. Isn't that revealing? Sinister. So that's how they describe coats of arms. On the dexter side, there's an eagle, and on the sinister side, there's a sword, and so on. But Scripture views it that way too. The left is where the bad things are. Fools exude folly in everything they do. You can see it even just by how they walk. The fool will be not only foolish in how they make big decisions and do important things, but they will tend also to be foolish in the small things. And you can observe those small things easily. So, what's the application for us here? Do you know somebody who's considering getting married? And you're, maybe it's a child of yours or a grandchild of yours, and you just ask him questions. Well, what does he do for a living? Well, if the answer is he collects comic books, maybe there's something there. I don't know. I mean, if he's good at it, I suppose you can get those, like, you know, early edition Superman comics and sell them for $5,000 a piece, and maybe five people in the world make a good living at that. However, maybe that's not a great, you know, way of making a living and ensuring success in your life when you get married. Well, he's 35 years old and he lives in his parents' basement and he's on the computer all day and he's going to start a business and, yeah, that. You can tell I've married off several daughters. I'm used to making these judgments. Every young man that has approached me about my daughters, and that's how it's done in our family, I make them work with me. The first one who came said, well, I asked your daughter out on a date. She said, you'll have to talk to my dad. Wow, I thought that was cool. And so I said, great. And I made him really comfortable. I didn't make allusions to, well, I'll just be cleaning my shotgun over here. I want to get to know these guys. I want to treat them with respect and dignity and draw out the best of them. So I took this young man and said, you know what? I need to construct a chicken coop. So I've got this section of the barn that was devoted to hogs before, and I want to convert that to a chicken coop. You want to come on out and help me? Sure. So I got to see how he works with his hands. Is he familiar with tools? Does he have sort of common sense about what's plumb and what's level? And can he use a tape measure? No, those are skills, right? But if he didn't know how to do that stuff, then my next thing would be, if I teach him, how quickly does he catch on? Maybe he knows nothing about construction, but I can teach him some stuff, and if it's like, you know, 6 hours later and we're still working on making that one stud plumb, that tells me something. Either he's better suited for information technology than he is for construction, or he doesn't really know how to receive instruction. And that's how you figure that stuff out, is you get together with somebody and you make it comfortable for them and you work with them, but you're watching. You're watching. Watch them in their life. Watch them how they walk along the way. Skipping lots of material here. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. A couple of big words in there. Conciliation, pacification. There is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. If you just were just reading that in your morning study time and you didn't have a lot of time to dwell on it, you might just fly right over that, but there's some real nuggets in there. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, what's that? We don't really think in terms in our economy about rulers. Like, we don't have a king. Right? Well, maybe he thinks he's a king, but we don't have a king. And if the spirit of somebody to whom we are accountable rises against us, what's another way of saying that? If you make somebody angry or upset and you have some kind of accountability relationship with them, maybe they're a sibling, maybe they're a parent, a child, a spouse, a boss, a neighbor, a friend. It's somebody's spirit is aggravated towards you for cause, for good cause. Don't leave your post. What's that mean? Don't run away. Remember when I referred to the 3 out of 4 people that I've ever brought correction to? 3 out of 4 of them just disappear. I never see them again. They run away. They leave their post. Why? Why is it so hard to receive instruction, right? In fact, Proverbs says that we should seek out the life-giving rebuke. We should ask for it. I've done that before in my life. Maybe you have too. Where I'll go to somebody and say, do you see anything in me that just isn't right? In our family, this is the way that we conduct our family affairs, is that everybody can correct anybody within the family if they do it in love. That means that as the head of the house, I can receive a correction from a 10-year-old child. Now, I teach them how to do it with respect, in love, and they do. And I've been corrected by children before. Not because they have authority, but because, not positional authority, but when somebody sees an error in your life, and they care enough and love you enough to come and bring a correction about it, and you are really at fault in that matter, does not that other person, that child of God, have at least moral authority or moral standing? I maintain that they do. It doesn't matter where it comes from. That means that the janitor in a building, when he sees some shenanigans going on in the C-suite or the corporate director's suite, he has a moral authority, at least, to bring it to their attention. There's something wrong going on here. You know, theft is happening, or some fraud is happening or something. Yeah, blow that whistle. Blow that whistle. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, or if the spirit of anybody to whom you are accountable, your spouse, your sibling, your friend, they got a bone they want to pick with you, the scripture here is telling us, sit and take it. Take it like a man. Pull on your big boy pants, pull on your big girl panties, and just take it. And say, okay, give it to me. I will listen, and I won't interrupt. That's life-giving rebuke. 4, conciliation pacifies great offenses. The literal sense here in the Hebrew is that it heals. It brings health, conciliation. That means that you've gotten this off your chest and you've explained this to me where I'm coming up short, and now we have the opportunity to make everything good between us. I wonder how single people, men or women, I wonder how, if they've never been married, how they improve as people. I don't get it. Who's the rasp that's grinding off your rough edges if you're single? Who do you allow into your life to do that thing for you? If you don't have a spouse, find somebody and go to them and say, I don't have a spouse, but I got you, and I trust you, and I love you. If you ever see anything in me that needs to be corrected, I hereby give you permission. Come and correct me. Please do it. I need it for my betterment. And don't leave your post. Sit down and take it. Verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. Wow, that describes a lot of stuff that we see in our society, doesn't it? There are people in positions of authority, quote unquote, and influence. In fact, we even call them influencers today, who are spouting folly, but it sounds very dignified and very responsible and very diplomatic and reasonable. But is it? We just went through a pandemic where there was a lot of bad science going around. And there were a couple people who were given a lot of authority to deal with it. And I understand that they had a job to do, But with the one hand, they were doing what they supposedly they thought was best, and with the other hand, they were shutting up any dissent. They were silencing dissent. So there could be no discussion about it. And this is evil. It doesn't allow for correction. It doesn't allow for rebuke. The whole scientific method is about peer review. Without peers reviewing your conclusions, you can't have science. It can't be done. And so when you silence dissent in the marketplace of ideas, you literally have killed science. Literally, you've shut it down. And so when people with great dignity and authority and high positions would say, follow the science. I believe the science. But then they silence you. It's a contradiction. It can't be. May it not be so in the church. May it not be so in your family. Let people have their voice. Let people speak. For folly is set in great dignity, while the rich, or the people who have the means to accomplish the things, while they sit in a lowly place. So people who have contrary opinions or who have the ability to solve the problem, they're marginalized. This describes, I think this is a indictment of our society today, just in the last couple years. I'm going to introduce verse 7, and we probably won't finish with it today. Verse 7 says, I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. And I'm going to encourage you to go home and study up on this, and we'll probably start off with it next week. But to give you a little bit of historical context, okay, so this is Solomon, and he's ruling in about the years 980 to 940 BC, right? And so it's just about 1,000 years before Christ. Horses were just now, at this very time, being introduced into Israel for the first time. He was buying them from a kingdom called Kue and from the kingdom of Egypt. Solomon is the one who imported horses to Israel. They may have existed, you know, with merchants passing through before, but it wasn't a means of conveyance. There was no cavalry in the army. They were all foot soldiers. And if you had beasts of burden, they were donkeys, they were oxen. But horses were new. I have seen servants on horses. Now, a servant is somebody who works for wages. And in that context, in that history, a servant would earn about a drachma a day or a shekel a day. That's not a lot. That's not a lot. And they're living hand to mouth. They're fortunate if they have a job that they can earn enough money to pay for the food for that day and not tomorrow, which means they're always working, always working. And they have nothing set aside. But here's servants who are riding on horses. Well, those horses cost about the equivalent of 6 months' wages of a laborer. While princes walk on the ground like servants. So the picture I have in my mind is this. You have a very, very low-level blue-collar worker. He comes to your house. His name is Jerry. And he's the guy who walks up and down the block, knocks on all the doors, said, can I rake your leaves? Can I mow your lawn? And in the wintertime, he says, can I shovel your snow? And you're a successful attorney at a prestigious law firm downtown. But you maybe haven't made all the great decisions in your financial life, and you drive a very old Kia. It's a 2002. And it's in the shop all the time. And so you come out of your house to get into an Uber that you called to take you to work to your prestigious job downtown, and Jerry pulls up in a brand new Toyota Camry, and it's got the sticker on the back passenger window. And you walk over and you look at it and go, hey, Jerry, whose car is this? Oh, it's mine. $35,000. Loaded. Good for you. How'd you get the loan? Says, nah, I paid cash. Let me get this straight. You paid cash for this? Yeah. Okay, Jerry, have a good day. He says, well, Mr. Jones, you're going to still let me rake your leaves, right? Oh, yeah. Go ahead and rake those leaves. Same price? Yeah, same price. $20. $20. Good. I'll see you next week. You get in your Uber, you drive away, and you're thinking, I'm a successful attorney driving an old broken down car that's in the shop. I'm basically on my feet, the equivalent of hoofing it to work. And Jerry paid cash for this car, and he's the guy who rakes my leaves. That's the picture here. I have seen servants riding on horses that cost 6 months' wages, while princes walk on the ground. Why is that? And we're out of time. We have the answer next week, but maybe you will come up with the answer too. Why is it? The lowly worker, the blue-collar guy who doesn't earn that much money, has this kind of success in his life, and the highly placed, highly born person, son of a king, has this much personal success in his life. Why? We'll talk about it next week. Right now, we're going to go to potluck in the back, and some of y'all can discuss that at lunch as well. Lord God, I pray that you would give us wisdom into the answer to this question. Why is it that the servant rides the fine horse while the prince walks like a common man on the ground? How do we apply that to our lives? We ask you, God, to make us your willing servants, your vessels to carry the holy meat. Lord, may there not be flies in our ointment. We pray, God, that you would help us to keep the impurities out of our life and our reputation good, so that we have credibility to share Christ with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.